Please be seated, and children who are taking advantage of young worshipers can be dismissed. Turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and the first half we called Servant of All, as we followed Jesus serving and helping and loving and teaching from the greatest to the least that he encountered. And in the second half of his gospel, we have called it Ransom for Many, because we're going to follow him to the cross, where he will do what he said he came to do, which is to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Let's give attention to this, the word of God. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is your word, and though it has some stern and difficult warnings in it and truths, we also know that in it we see your love and your kindness and your grace. Lord, you have been so good in giving to your people what could be called a vineyard. And you've given it everything it needs to bear fruit, and we pray that we would be faithful servants that tend it and take care of it and bring forward to you the fruit that is due to you, Lord, the fruit of love and the fruit of praise, the fruit of faithfulness and obedience. Lord, we pray that you would teach us why we should do that and how to do that now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When I mentioned I was preaching on this at the session meeting, one of the elders said, "And you chose this?" It's a difficult passage. It's tough, and we might want to avoid it, but it's an important passage that we need to consider. Jesus does have some very stern warnings. He talks about the judgment of God, but I also believe that this parable, this story with meaning, has a message of love and grace and hope for us as well. Stories are a really powerful tool to help us see ourselves. There's something about hearing a story about someone else that externalizes the situation and helps us step outside of it, and we can judge more fairly and clearly. If someone were just to approach us with some kind of criticism or correction or judgment against us, we often don't listen very well because immediately we put up our defenses and we're building our defense argument. The prophet Nathan in the Old Testament was sent to David to rebuke him and call him to repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan, in wisdom from the Holy Spirit, doesn't just come right at David and say, "You're the man," because he knows that David's heart would have put up defenses and it wouldn't have been as productive. Instead, he starts and he says, "David, I want to tell you a story. There once was a man who had all kinds of belongings, and he had many sheep. And then there was another man who had one little sheep, and it was all he had, and he loved that sheep. But then the man with everything came, and he took that one man's little sheep." And David begins to get outraged, and he goes, "Man, that guy should pay for that. That's terrible. What a bad man." And then Nathan says, "You are the man." Parables, stories, have a really effective way of helping us see ourselves when we can't see ourselves or when we won't see ourselves. Our hearts are often defensive and rebellious, and we don't want to know the hard truth. And stories help us step out of ourselves for a minute. But the stories Jesus told are like boomerangs. He throws them out there, and everybody watches them until they start coming back right at us, and they hit us. And I want to retell this story today so that hopefully it will boomerang back to us as this story goes out over the congregation. We won't just say, oh, I know somebody in the church that needs to hear this, right? We're all good at that. Pastor Rob ought to pay attention to that message. So-and-so next to me, listen up. But what will happen? The story eventually has to come back around and hit us right here and say, it's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. The point of this story, as Jesus tells it, is that the patient pursuing love of God ought to lead us to faithful fruitfulness. It ought to lead us to faithful fruitfulness, but it doesn't always. The patient pursuing love of God. Yes, that's in the parable. That's actually the key feature of this. Some people first read this and all they hear is that the owner of the vineyard who represents God is going to come and destroy the unfaithful tenants and give it away to somebody else. And we hear of the judgment of God and we get afraid, but we miss what's in here, that God in his love and his patience and his kindness had given a vineyard. And he had pursued the people that he had given the vineyard to. Even though they had been unfaithful and unfruitful, he was calling them back and reminding them and giving them a chance to start over. But all the fault was with them, not with God. So that finally God has to give them what they want, not necessarily what he desires. The patient, loving pursuit of God ought to lead us all to be faithful to bear fruit in his vineyard. The first point I want to bring out is that God's generosity supplies and implies fruitfulness. Jesus sets up this parable by echoing a passage we just read that Ken Whitley read for us that Jews would have been very familiar with, the Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5. And again, Isaiah uses this very powerful method of telling a story and then turning the tables to say the story's about you. He says, let me sing a song about my beloved, about God. My beloved had a vineyard, and he dug it out, and he planted it with the best vines, and then he put a wall around it, and he put a tower there, and he put a place for the grapes to be mashed and turned into wine. But what else could I have done, Isaiah says? What more good could I give to my people? But when I came to the vineyard and expected to see grapes, I didn't find any. Jesus says there once was a man who had a vineyard. And he says that he put a fence around it in verse 1, and he dug a pit for the wine press, he built a tower, and he leased it to the tenants, and he went into another country. He does everything for the vineyard. He invests in it. He prepares it. The vines are there. The fence is there to protect it. There's a tower to watch over it. And he leases it out to tenants that all they have to do is nothing miraculous. Nothing really amazing or out of the ordinary except just day to day tend it and take care of the good things that God has already put there. And we learn here that God has already supplied richly what we need to bear fruit for him. The vineyard here represents God's people, God's kingdom. And the tenants represent those who have been put in charge of the people of God. It's the leaders, and Jesus is speaking this parable to them, those that are opposing him, who don't want him to be who he claims to be, which is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Christ. And he tells this story to them in hopes that they will repent and change. And he makes the point that because the vineyard that has been given to God's people has everything in it, richly supplied, to grow grapes, to bear fruit, to produce wine, or grape juice for those of you that object. Yet they didn't tend it, and they had nothing to give. The way that this worked in the ancient world was, if you were a tenant farmer, you would tend someone else's land, and the way that you would pay them is just through a portion of the crops. And so when the owner of the vineyard sends his servant, what he's doing is coming to collect the rent that is due to him. They get to keep the other 70% or whatever it is, and he takes the 30% for allowing them to use the property. But what God has supplied for his people implies that we ought to make the best use of it and to bear fruit for him. Peter, who is really the source for this gospel, if you remember when we started, the Apostle Peter in Rome worked with Mark to produce this gospel. Peter tells us in his second letter that God has supplied everything we need for life and godliness. If you turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power, verse 3 of chapter 1. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. Everything needed for life and for godliness, his very great promises that we might become partakers of God's divine nature, that's all been planted in the church, in God's people. Whether in the Old Testament in Israel, they had everything they needed through the law and the sacrifices in the temple and in their worship, and whether it's in the New Testament in the church, we have been given a vineyard graciously by God, and out of his goodness, it's full of everything we need. The Word of God, the worship, the sacraments, the fellowship, the teaching, the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, all of it, God has richly supplied. And what it implies is that we ought to bear fruit, not waste it, not take it for granted. But then secondly, this story tells us that God's patient pursuing love leaves us with no excuse and every opportunity. God's patient pursuing love of his people, even in their unfaithfulness and unbelief and rebellion and hard-heartedness and everything else, it leaves us in the end having had every opportunity to receive his grace, his forgiveness, and to change. And those who reject him, they will have no excuse. They will receive exactly what they have desired. This is a rich theme throughout all of Scripture that's depicted for us here in a pretty violent and vivid way. He sends the first servant, and it says they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Think of the pride and audacity of that. The man made the vineyard, owns the vineyard, leased it to them so that they could make a living, and when he sends for his portion of it, they not only beat the man that came to collect, they send him away empty-handed. But then there's an escalation. Like all sin, like all evil, it's on a downward incline. It goes from bad to worse. So he sends another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. This time they add insult to injury. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. But then he says, I still have another, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be to ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Here Jesus is predicting what will be done to him, which he's predicted three times to his disciples. But interestingly, he leaves out here one of the most important parts, which is he will rise again on the third day. And he explains the victory differently. But what we see here is an escalation of rebellion and unbelief met by an escalation of God's patient, pursuing love, continuing to reach out to them. In Isaiah chapter 65, God summarizes his dealings with the people of the Old Testament. And listen, folks, this is not a Jewish problem. There's a rise of anti-Semitism in our country that many people have pointed out. There was a shooting recently at the Tree of Life Synagogue, remember, in, I believe, Pittsburgh. F- Folks, we ought to be the friends of the Jewish people. We are indebted to them. We ought to pray for their salvation, that they would come to see Jesus as the Christ. We ought to lay down our lives, if necessary, to defend them and to keep them safe. So anything in the Old Testament that talks about how the Jews rejected Jesus or ultimately put him to death is no defense for anti-Semitism. Because guess what? Some of the Jews did believe in him, and they did receive him. And guess what? Some Gentiles reject him and would have done the same thing, and the Romans as well put him to death and mistreated him. Unbelief and rebellion against God is not a Jewish problem, it is a human problem. But in Isaiah 65, the history of Israel is described when God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. You see the patient pursuing love of God. And then in chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, we have that famous scene where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. These servants that the owner of the vineyard continues to send to the vineyard, these are his prophets from the Old Testament and the priests even, anybody that God sent to call them back and to offer to them a new start and forgiveness and restoration and redemption. And almost all of the prophets were not believed. They were ridiculed. They were rejected. They were despised. And some of them even were killed and martyred by God's own people. In John chapter 1, it says even of Jesus that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. And then in Romans 2, Bible drill, we're flying all over the place. Romans 2, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, verse 4 says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Presuming on the kindness and forbearance, the patience of God, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And then finally in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a passage in which people were saying, where is God's coming? Why isn't he returning? Maybe he's not coming back like he said. Maybe there's no such thing as the judgment. Maybe he won't hold us to account. Peter says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish. Not wishing that any should perish, but that they should all reach repentance. God is patient and he pursues us in love. That's what I see in this parable, and it's always rejected by the leaders of his people. And finally, he sends his son as the greatest thing, as the climax of all of the messengers he sends, not only to declare his love and offer his grace, but to call people back to himself. I love what Alexander McLaren has said about this passage. He said, it's as if God's Son is the last arrow in the quiver of almighty love. The Son is his dearest treasure, his mightiest gift. God's quiver now is empty, his last bolt shot, his most tender appeal made. So that God can say, what else could I do for my vineyard that I haven't already done? What else can I say? What else can I give? What more do you require to know that I love you and desire relationship with you and that I desire for your life to be fruitful for me? He said the greatest thing that he can say in the giving of his son. People often struggle with whether God exists, much less whether Jesus is God's Son. And we might ask ourselves sometimes, if God is real, why doesn't he just come down and show himself? And if he did, of course I would believe in him and accept him. But guess what? That's exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. It says that I will send them my son. And Jesus is telling this parable saying to them, basically, I am the Son of God. I existed before. I am unique and different than anybody else. And that God the Father made an intentional choice to send me. And what did the world do when God did come to earth to show that he really does exist? In his patient pursuing love, Jesus came. And out of the rebelliousness of our hearts and the pride of our lives and our desire to have no one rule over us and to be autonomous, and because we thought we were wise in our own eyes, we rejected him and did not notice him, and he was ultimately put to death. Let me stop here and remind you that the tenets here represent those who are leaders in the church, who have a place of power and who use it not only to neglect the fruitfulness of the vineyard, but to try to take and hold power for themselves and prevent fruitfulness. This warning and the stern, hard things that are in here, this is not for those of you who have received Jesus and believe in him and have accepted him, who are faithful in the vineyard. This is a warning for those in authority especially who are not faithful and forget that they are accountable. This story ought to hit me the hardest. It ought to hit our elders and our deacons, anybody who is a leader in authority, in reminding us that we ought to be fruitful and causing us to examine our lives and to say, where are we not being fruitful and how can we be? What needs to change? And to be encouraged that God in his pursuing patient love is going to continually bear with us in our weakness. And then finally, my last point, we're encouraged by learning that the wisdom and power of God will always get the victory. God's generosity supplies and implies fruitfulness. His patient pursuing love leaves us with every opportunity and no excuse. And finally, the parable teaches that the wisdom and power of God will get the victory. For those of us who rejoice in the fact that God has given us a vineyard to tend, that we love God's Son, that we do respect him, that we trust in him, it is encouraging to know that the church has a firm foundation in him and that nobody who opposes it will ultimately be successful. To expect that there will be enemies within and without the church, but also to expect and to know that Jesus has been placed as the foundation of the church and nothing will prevent that. That God will get the victory and his church and his kingdom will remain. And Jesus quotes Psalm 118 to prove this. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It's a building metaphor. So he's mixing metaphors now. And instead of a vineyard with vine dressers, now he's talking about builders and using stones. And he's saying that the people of Israel, its leaders, are like those who looking in stones to choose the best one for that corner position, which was the most important one in ancient architecture. It made sure everything else was square and plumb and lined up. And they would look at Jesus as one of the options and one of the stones, and they reject it because it didn't look like what they thought it should look like, and they chose something else. But God in his wisdom, God in his miraculous ways of working and bringing victory out of apparent defeat, they wake up one day to realize that stone they had rejected, that they did not want, they did not desire, it actually has become the very stone on which God's building up the temple. And that nothing can change that or shake that. And so we ought not to be discouraged when the church encounters opposition, even when people get in leadership and power that ought not to be there. God will get the victory. He will hold to account. And trust me, those of you who are in the vineyard, God loves you and will supply everything you need to bear fruit. God's generosity still supplies. God's love still sends messengers and pursues us with patience. God's power still wins when all seems lost. Like that vineyard, all of creation and all of history has reacted this way to God. He created the world in a garden and everything was good, and he put mankind in it to tend it, and yet we rebelled against him. But then in his grace, he started over and he gave to us a vineyard And in, when we weren't faithful in the vineyard, he continued to send messengers to warn us and to call us back. The church is like a vineyard, and God's placed in it everything we need to bear fruit. Where do we need to make changes to be more fruitful for him? God, in his pursuing patient love, will be faithful to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult story, but we ask for the faith and the grace to see where it might apply to us. And Lord, we are thankful that you do not allow unbelieving or wicked people to destroy your good work, but that you give to the poor in spirit and the lowly people and the weak. You give to them this treasure of being in the vineyard. And we know that even though we have to cultivate it for a time, that there's coming a day when we will be given a paradise that will far exceed any of our expectations. Help us to be faithful till then, and may we be growing the fruit of faithful service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our time by standing and singing a song of praise to God.